Morning. It's nice to be with you again. For those of you who have not been here for the conference, we've been looking at some of the evidence out there for the reliability of the Bible. We've been talking about, I think on Friday we looked at anthropological evidence, evidence from different cultures the world over that echo kind of a memory of the early events of Genesis. And when taken in the aggregate, it makes a tremendous case that those early accounts of Genesis are historical. And then yesterday morning, we looked at some things out of archaeology to show that really kind of did a forensic analysis of the book of Exodus and events that show up there and then the subsequent wilderness wanderings and the conquest. And last night, we looked at paleontology and a little bit of geology. This is the organization I'm with. It's called the Associates for Biblical Research. I'm not an archaeologist. I just sit on their board. But we run the largest, have run some of the largest digs in the world. We're running the largest archaeological dig in the world this year. It's, I think, the third year in a row we've run the largest archaeological dig. But I thought what we'd do this morning, since it's a family Bible hour, is we'd look at the historical evidence surrounding the life of Christ. And look at extra-biblical references, references from first-century sources to show what others were writing about Christ, what others were saying about Christ during the time of the first century. And there used to be a media personality from not too far from you guys up in Toronto. His name was Simcha Jakubowiczi. And he had a program that would run on the History Channel and a few of the other channels called The Naked Archaeologist. And he was neither. He was neither naked nor was he an archaeologist. And one day I was watching one of his programs because I found them interesting. And he made this statement. Outside of the New Testament writers, there's no first century reference to Jesus Christ anywhere. And I almost jumped out of my skin because I knew that any intellectually honest person that had anything to do with archaeology would know that that was not true. So for the fun of it, I send a letter off to an email off to the staff I have. I have a flock of archaeologists that work on the staff and a bunch of researchers. And I said, you got 5 minutes from the time you get this mail to write back to me any reference from the first century outside of the Bible, that any source outside of the Bible from the first century that speaks to the existence of Jesus Christ. And by the time that exercise was done, there were 31 historical sources, just from the flock archaeologists that are on my staff, outside of the Bible, testifying to the historicity of the existence of Jesus Christ. You may not know this, but the field of archaeology is entirely owing to Bible teachers. And it really goes back to the 1830s and 1840s when the Ottoman Turkish Empire decided to open up Palestine to the British and to Westerners. Now, why do you think they did that? Because they want money. They want tourist dollars to come in. So they invited British and the Americans to come in to their that part of the world. And so you started to see British Bible teachers, chiefly English, but then the Americans followed, go into Palestine, and they were presented with the dilemma. Where did things take place? There weren't road maps, per se, that said this is the exact spot where the Transfiguration occurred, or this is the exact spot where Joab tried to climb the well to take the city of Jerusalem. These guys had to start to figure that stuff out. Where did things occur? Sure, you knew where Bethlehem was, but you knew where Jerusalem was. But a lot of things that occurred in the Bible, you had no idea where they took place. And thus began the field of archaeology. And just to give you evidence of this, this is from the about.com websites. And just type in about.com. They've got all these different educational things about different fields. And even they on this about.com site, when they talk about field of archaeology, look at what this circled quote is that I have. Let me zoom in on it. Is the Bible fact or fiction? The question is at the absolute heart of the history of archaeology, central to the growth and the development of archaeology, and is the one that gets more archaeologists into trouble than any other. It's really trying to understand where things took place in the Bible and whether these things were so that gave rise to the modern field of archaeology. And the person who's largely regarded as the father of archaeology is this fella here, at least the father of modern archaeology, is a fellow by the name of Sir William Ramsay. And William Ramsay was a Scotsman, of which you seem to have a few in your meeting here. He was born in 1851. He lived to 1939. He was a Scottish archaeologist and a New Testament scholar. By the time he had died in 1939 at the outbreak of the Second World War, he was considered to be the foremost authority on the history of Asia Minor and a leading New Testament scholar. He ended up becoming the founder of the field of antiquity, I think, at Oxford. Now, here's the thing you need to know about Ramsay. When he first starts to study the field of archaeology, antiquity, he is a complete skeptic. He doesn't believe the New Testament. In fact, he thinks it's a series of documents that were put together a few hundred years after the life of Christ. Now look at this quote. He writes this in his work, St. Paul the Traveler and Roman Citizen. I may fairly claim to have entered on this investigation. This investigation as to whether the New Testament was trustworthy, and particularly the book of Acts. Incidentally, the reason that he and other archaeologists were drawn to the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke is because Luke makes so many historical references. He mentions the names of tons of people. 95 names show up in the book of Acts. He mentions their positions of authority. He mentions a number of different locations. So they thought, okay, this is going to be the documents to test to see if these people really existed. I should do this before we read Ramsay's quotes. I meant to start us off with Luke chapter 1. So if you wouldn't mind going there for 1 second. Apologize, I should have started with this. We've tried to do this weekend with the young people is to invite them into an understanding that God never asked us to throw our brains out and that our faith is based off facts of history. It is a reasonable faith. And contrary to what the world may be saying, the evidence is solidly in the Bible's corner. This is Luke 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. What Luke is saying there, and we'll talk about who Theophilus is in a bit, who we think he may have been or what he may have been. But Luke is basically saying, look, I went out and I interviewed eyewitnesses when I put this gospel together. And this represents a composition, a compilation of those discussions I've had. And I'll tell you when we think he was doing this. We'll come back to this. So Ramsay sets out with the task of trying to show that the New Testament is essentially a collection of forgeries that took place a couple hundred years after Christ was alive, that it wasn't to be trusted from a standpoint of history, that these were stories that got exaggerated over time. Incidentally, this is kind of the conventional position nowadays of the Roman Catholic Church. I went to the University of Notre Dame, and they teach this idea. And much of academia, it's not just the Roman Catholics, much of Christian universities across the United States and Canada have this idea that the New Testament came together over a period of a couple hundred years. That when you're reading the writings of Luke, it's not really the writings of Luke. So this is the idea that's out there in the world today. So William Ramsay has this worldview. So let's read this. I may fairly claim to have entered on this investigation, in other words, is the New Testament reliable, without any prejudice in favor of the conclusion which I now shall attempt to justify. That is the reliability of the book of Acts. He says, on the contrary, I began with a mind unfavorable toward it, unfavorable to it. For the ingenuity and apparent completeness of the Tabunjan theory had at one time quite convinced me, but more recently I found myself often brought in contact with the book of Acts as an authority for the topography, antiquities, and society of Asia Minor. What he's talking about here, the Tabunjan theory, is this school of thought that comes out of Germany at the end of the 19th century. And the idea is you can't trust the New Testament. It's a collection of documents that were put together over a couple hundred years, and they're made up stories. There really was no feeding of the 5,000, that there was a boy who shared his lunch with someone, and it was a great moral story, and over time it got exaggerated. That's the perspective he was coming at the New Testament from. Incidentally, you see a dramatic drop in German theological thought as soon as this theory hits. And you begin to see a straying in the morality. It's a subject for another time. But what you teach in your theological centers in one generation quickly impacts philosophy and art and eventually conventional wisdom in the next generation. They were getting set up for Nazi Germany with this, and they didn't even realize it. Subject for another time. So here's Ramsey. He's taught in this German higher intellectual school that basically says you cannot trust the New Testament. And so he starts out on this study, but the problem is, as he begins to study these things, he's running smack dab into facts. It was gradually borne upon me that in various details, the narrative showed marvelous truth. In fact, beginning with the fixed idea that the work was essentially a second century composition, and never relying on its evidence as trustworthy for first century conditions, I gradually came to find it a useful ally in some obscure and difficult investigations. By the time he's done with his research, he says this: Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he's possessed of the true historic sense. In short, the author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. You know that by the time Ramsey was done studying the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke, here was a guy who was a complete skeptic, and by the time he was done, he was convinced that this book was trustworthy, and he was also convinced that Christ rose from the grave and that Jesus Christ was the only way to be saved for humanity. He became a Bible-believing, born-again Christian as he studied the evidence. So what I thought we would do in an hour and 35 minutes that I've been given by Brother Stapley, is let's look at what he started to come across that totally changed his mind. So let's do that. And first thing is this. He noticed, even by the early 1900s, that every location mentioned in the book of Acts had been located archaeologically. Now, what does that mean? This included the 32 country references in the book of Acts, the 54 cities that are referenced in the book of Acts, and the 9 islands. In fact, by the time he died, there was only one place mentioned in the book of Acts that we had not located archaeologically, and that was the port of Phoenix, which was found about 10 years after he died. It was the port of Phoenix where the shipwreck went, where Paul's on the journey in Acts 27. They hadn't located that, but about a decade after he had died, they found that. And that was the last place we didn't know of in the book of Acts that we found. Now, what else did he notice? There were 95 names mentioned in the book of Acts, 62 of whom do not show up elsewhere in the New Testament. By the time Ramsey had died, we had found archaeological evidence or ancient manuscript evidence for almost every single one of these names outside of the New Testament. I think the number was 89 of the 95 names by the time he died. Evidence outside the Bible that these were historical people that lived from the first century. So you can see why his thoughts are beginning to change. Here was one of the big breakthroughs for him, though. He began to study the writings of this rather attractive-looking individual named Papias. Best evidence suggests now that Papias was from Hierapolis in modern-day Turkey. He lived from 48 to 135 AD. Best evidence suggests that he was a Roman historian. And when I say Roman historian, I mean a Roman army historian. Papias is your first century Lee Strobel. He's your first century Lew Wallace. He's your first century Josh McDowell. In other words, he's a guy in the first century that's starting to hear about all these Roman soldiers who are getting saved. And he's starting to hear about this Christian faith that seems to be spreading throughout the Mediterranean world. And since one of his jobs is to track the history of the Roman army, particularly in the Middle East, he decides, I'm going to find out if these things are really so. And he seems to have full access to the Roman Empire. We think he was responsible in part for their supplies. So he begins to decide, I'm going to go interview the people that supposedly saw these things. I hear about this feeding of the 5,000. I want to go talk to somebody who was there. I hear about lepers being cleansed. I want to go meet one. So he sets out on the task of trying to interview people who were actually there. First century historian. So he says this. If anyone who had been with the apostles or where they had been, I question him in regard to the words of them. What Andrew or what Peter said, or what was said by Philip or by Thomas, or by James or by John or by Matthew, or by any of the disciples of the Lord. For I did not think that what was to be gotten from books or secondhand accounts would profit me as much as what came from the living and abiding voice. Incidentally, you can tell by the title of his work, he did the exact same journey as Ramsey did. By the time he's done with this study, he's convinced of the authenticity of the Gospels and the truthfulness of the story they told. And by the end of it, look what he calls his work. He calls it the Expositions and the Oracles of the Lord. He became convinced that this thing really was true. Incidentally, we know from his writings and we know from other historians that are writing at the time that he personally knew and interviewed Polycarp, who was a friend of the Apostle John, that he personally knew and interviewed the daughters of Philip that are referenced in Acts chapter 21, verse 9, that he personally knew and interviewed Matthias, who's the apostle that replaces Judas in Acts 1:26. And get a load of this. We think that he was given permission by the Romans to go to Patmos to interview John himself. First century historian who's trying to figure out if these things are true, and he goes off and starts to interview because he's got access to the Roman Empire, and by the time he's done, he's convinced this stuff is true. So don't ever let anybody come along and say to you, you know, it's a conflagration or a compilation a couple centuries after the fact. Look what he says. He tells us about the Gospels and how they came together. Mark, he says, having become the interpreter of Peter. By the way, did you know that when you're reading Mark's Gospel, you're really reading Peter's Gospel? Mark is Peter's protege. He's the understudy to Peter when he's putting together that Gospel. If you ever want to see when Peter is being made fun of in the Gospels, it's always in Mark's Gospel because Peter's making fun of himself. Remember when they're on the Mount of Transfiguration? And they see Elijah and Moses and the Lord glorified. And then Peter says, let's make a tabernacle for you and for Moses and Elijah. He then adds this. Peter didn't know what to say. He had no idea what he was talking about. He was so nervous. He didn't say it quite like that. You find that in Mark because Mark is basically saying he's writing down the things that Peter are telling him. Anyway, Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, this is according to Papias, this first century Roman historian. He wrote down accurately, though not in order, whatsoever he remembered of things said or done by Christ. Why could he say that? Because he interviewed people. He interviewed people who were there, and that's why he was able to say he wrote this stuff down accurately. For he neither heard the Lord nor followed him, but afterward, as I said, he followed Peter, who adapted his teaching to the needs of his hearers, but with no intention of giving a connected account of the Lord's discourses, so that Mark committed no error while he thus wrote some things as he remembered them. for he was careful of one thing, not to omit any of the things which he'd heard, and not to state any of them falsely. And of course, if you know the Gospel of Mark, you know it's thematic. It's not always chronological, but it's thematic. And according to a first century historian who studied these things, he says what? It's accurate. It's trustworthy. It's reliable. You get somebody come along in the 21st century, it says, can't trust the New Testament. Well, a first century historian who's outside of the Bible is saying, you can trust the New Testament. He goes on to say this. Matthew wrote the oracles in the Hebrew language, and everyone interpreted them as he was able. Papias implies that Matthew writes the first gospel within 10 years of the Lord's death. That's what shows up in his writings. We think the Lord was crucified sometime between 30 and 32 AD. Best evidence, I would say, was 30 AD, but it's arguable. That places Matthew's gospel as being written around 40 AD. And according to Papias and Irenaeus, they said he originally wrote the first gospel in Hebrew. The rest of the New Testament is written in what? Greek. Do you know that sometime back we found a copy of a portion of the Gospel of Matthew? It's now located in the Magdalena College at Oxford University. It's a copy of the portion of the Gospel of Matthew that the best estimates now date it to 55 AD. That means we have a copy of a portion of the New Testament that's within 15 years of when Matthew was written. Oh, and by the way, a whole big chunk of the New Testament hasn't even been written yet, and we've got a copy of a portion of it. Irenaeus, who lives from 125 to 202 AD, was a church leader, and by the way, he's French. Well, he's from Gaul, what would later become the specific area is Lyon, France. He too was a friend of Polycarp, and he never knew John. John was dead long before Irenaeus came on the scene, but he knew Polycarp. He confirms the authorship of the four Gospels. Incidentally, Paul talks a lot to Clement. Clement, I think, shows up in one of the epistles. John seems to speak a lot to Polycarp. And these guys are talking about what they're being taught by the apostles and how these Gospels came together. Anyway, Irenaeus says this. Matthew also published a gospel in writing among the Hebrews in their own language, while Peter and Paul were preaching the gospel and founding the church in Rome. But after their death, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, also transmitted to us in writing what Peter used to preach. And Luke, Paul's associate, also set down in a book the gospel that Paul used to preach. Later, John, the Lord's disciple, the one who leaned on Jesus' breast, also set out the gospel while living at Ephesus in Asia Minor. In case you don't know this, I've just given you evidence so that nobody can ever say to you, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John didn't write the Gospels. You now have evidence from the first century that says, no, they wrote these Gospels. They're the authors. First and second century evidence. Don't let these crazy guys on these universities or Simcha Jakubowiczy, because you're going to see these things on these programs. And the thing I always dread is you got all these young people watching this stuff, and maybe old people too, and they hear this stuff on TV and they think, oh, it must be true. And they don't realize, these people aren't even looking at the evidence. Anyway, we know from the writings of Papias and Irenaeus, do you know what Luke is doing in his gospel? The gospel of Luke is being put together while Paul is in prison in Caesarea Maritima from 57 to 59 AD. Luke, we believe, based off of what Papias says, is putting together a legal defense for Paul. He's putting together a legal document that ultimately is going to be submitted to a Roman court in Caesarea Maritima. So you think to yourself, why would the Lord allow Paul to be in prison 2 years at the height of his ministry when he could be out evangelizing all these folks? Well, all things work together for the good. Because while he's in prison for those 2 years, Luke is compiling the Gospel of Luke. It's ultimately going to be submitted as a legal document to a Roman court. That's what we think based off of Papias' writings. It's one of the reasons why Luke goes out of his way in both the Gospel of Luke. Incidentally, the book of Acts is put together while Paul is in prison in Rome. It is Paul's legal defense while he's in Rome. It's one of the reasons why Luke goes out of his way to do what? He talks about how many Roman soldiers are getting saved. He taught, every time he mentions a Roman soldier, he actually puts him in a pretty good light. And what Luke is trying to do there is he's conveying to the Roman courts, do you realize how many of your soldiers are becoming Christians? There's a story from Roman historians about a century later where the Romans are fighting up in the Black Forest along the Rhine. I'm sorry, they're fighting up along the Rhine against two German tribes, what would become the German people. And a Roman commander wanted to dedicate the battle to Caesar. And he asked all of his soldiers to join him in a worship ceremony for one of the Caesars. And history records that about a third of his army refused to do it. And he got so frustrated, this field commander, that he ordered those who refused to worship Caesar to go stand in the Rhine. Now they're fighting in the middle of February. So he goes to them and tells them they've got to stand in their waists in the Rhine until they agree to worship Caesar. 20 minutes later, he's got his army, a third of his army sitting out in that Rhine. And his commanders are like, are you crazy? You're about to lose a third of our army doing this. Cut this nonsense out. And he eventually relents. That's how many soldiers were getting saved. That's just 100, 150 years later. Anyway, let's keep going. So let's answer the question, did Jesus exist? We've already established that the New Testament documents are authentic documents written by those who were with the Lord. That should be enough. If you had nothing else, this would be enough, right? I'm just giving you extra evidence to answer the skeptic. If you had nothing else, this is all you need. But I'm giving you extra evidence. Did Jesus exist? This is from Tacitus. Tacitus is a Roman senator, and he's a government official. He also becomes a historian. He says this in his Annals, chapter 15, verse 44, in writing about the fire that Nero set to Rome. Incidentally, that fire lasted 6 days. It took place in 64 AD, and it destroyed 10 of the city's 14 districts or boroughs. Now, Tacitus says this, consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, or Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And in case it's lost on you, you realize what he's verifying in his document right there? He's verifying the existence of Christ. He's verifying the existence of Pontius Pilate. He's verifying the existence of the fact that Christ suffered death at the hands of Pontius Pilate. And in Roman thinking and lore, the extreme penalty is what type of death? It's crucifixion. And of course, we know that Nero tried to blame the Christians for the fire in Rome. You know, I can show you documents from the 1950s out of Harvard University, where Harvard makes this statement. Historians writing for Harvard say, there's no evidence for the existence of Pontius Pilate ever in history. And the funny thing is, this writing from Tacitus, we've known about this for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Just because conventional wisdom says something doesn't mean it's true when you examine the evidence. Incidentally, nobody says that now, because in the early 1960s, an inscription was found in Caesarea Maritima that talks about Pontius Pilate being the procurator over the garrison in Rome or in Judea. And of course, now it's well established that he existed. This is another Roman official. This is the governor of Bithynia. He's called Pliny the Younger. He lives from 61 AD to 112 AD. His uncle, Pliny the Elder, died at the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. Incidentally, in the Bible, I think it's Phoebe in the book of Acts who also dies at Mount Vesuvius when the eruption occurs in 79 AD in Italy. Anyway, here's Pliny the Younger. This is one of the most profound things, this statement here. Look at this. A libel was sent to me, though without an author, containing many names of persons accused. These denied that they were Christians now or ever had been. They called upon the gods and supplicated to your image, which I caused to be brought to me for that purpose. With frankincense and wine, they also cursed Christ. None of which things, it is said, can any of those that are really Christians be compelled to do. So I thought fit to let them go. In case you don't know what's going on here, Pliny the Younger is writing a letter to Emperor Trajan. And he's saying to him, I got a problem. I'm trying to govern Bithynia. And I'm trying to get rid of the Christians. I'm trying to kill them. The problem I have is neighbors who don't like their neighbors will send a report to my troops saying, hey, did you hear about that Arnett McEntee? He's a Christian. And so my troops go round him up. And as I start to interrogate him, I find out, you know, it's just a neighbor trying to get back at their neighbor because they had an argument about something. So he says, I've come up with a way to prove whether or not the person is really a Christian. What I do is I cause them to engage in a sacrifice to you. And then I get them to curse Christ. And you know what I've noticed about the real Christians? They never curse Christ. They just won't do it. And that's how I know who the real Christians are. And then he goes on to say, but I'm starting to really feel guilty. I'm killing so many of them. Which is funny. About a decade ago, this whole report circulated, again, by liberal historians saying, you know, there's no evidence that the church was ever really martyred, that the early Christians were ever really martyred. And even then, I knew about this quote. You know, the amount of Christians being martyred in the first century is absolutely profound. Anyway, Trajan writes him back. You know what Trajan says? Keep doing a good job. Effectively. You're doing the right thing. Just another example of historians. This is from Suetonius. Suetonius is a Roman court official. He lives from 69 to 122 AD. Chiefly a court official during the reign of Emperor Hadrian. Look at this. He says, the Jews were making constant disturbances at the instigation of Christ. He, and he's talking about Claudius, expelled them from Rome. Incidentally, that shows up in the book of Acts chapter 18, verse 2. Acts 18, verse 2, it talks about how Priscilla and Aquila had left Rome, that the Jews were expelled from Rome by the Roman Caesar Claudius. And this is actually, he's confirming what shows up in the book of Acts. And again, the presumption is Jesus Christ is a real historical figure. Another first century source writing about the existence of Christ. Josephus talks about the existence of Christ. Just give you some of the names. These are some of the names that came back to me from my archaeologists when I sent that letter off asking, give me first century sources for the historicity of Christ. Josephus, rabbinical writers in the Talmud, we're going to look at some of them in a second. Roman Emperor Trajan makes a reference to Christ. Roman Senator Tacitus makes a reference to Christ. Roman Governor Pliny the Younger. Roman historian Suetonius. Greek philosopher Epictetus. Greek political satirist Lucian. Syrian political commentator Mara Bar Sapien. Syrian philosopher Numinius, just to name a few. Now, I don't expect you to remember any of that stuff. I'm just trying to impress upon you the fact that so much evidence. The evidence is overwhelming for the existence of Christ and for the things he did. So let's talk about the things he did. Did Jesus perform miracles? You have first century sources that confirm that he performed miracles. This is from the Talmud. Talmud is a collection of Jewish rabbinical writings dating to as far back as the 2nd century BC. Our copies only go as far back as the 1st century and 2nd century AD. The Talmud is the authoritative body of Jewish tradition comprising the Mishnah and the Gemara. And really, it's a collection of commentaries about what's going on in Jewish life and a collection of commentaries on the Old Testament writings. The Talmud references Christ 17 times in it. 17 times. Here's one of the quotes. Jesus the Nazarene practiced, he was able to work magic and led Israel astray. This term practicing magic, as it shows up in Aramaic, means worker of miracles through the power of the devil. It's a heavy laden term. And of course, you know from the Gospels, what did the Pharisees say? You're able to do these things through the power of the devil. See, the Jewish leadership has an enormous problem in the first century. What's their enormous problem in the first century? You can't say he's not doing the miracles because everybody's seeing this stuff. According to demographers, there are 200 million people alive in the world in the first century. In and around Israel, there may be about 3 million. In Jerusalem, there's about 700,000. you have one event where Jesus feeds 5,000 men, and it doesn't talk about how many women or kids are there. So let's just round it up to 15,000. One woman, one child. One event, one miracle, you get 15,000 people watching this thing. The Gospel of Mark, and maybe you read it earlier during the sword drill, I can't remember. Gospel of Mark says that every single person who came to Christ, every single person that came to Christ to be healed, what happened to them? They were healed. Christ never turned down anyone who came to him to be healed. Now you're in first century Judea, and you're in the midst of rampant leprosy and every type of other disease you can think of. He's cleaning out the medical wards. So the Jewish leadership in the first century has an enormous problem because you can't say he's not performing these miracles. Everybody's seen it. So what they have to do is to come up with another explanation for it. In the Talmud, it makes it clear. He's doing these things through the power of the devil. He's working black magic. That's another quote from the Talmud. On the eve of Passover, Yeshua was hanged or crucified because he practiced sorcery. That is, performed the miraculous through the power of the devil and enticed Israel to apostasy. They don't question his existence, and they don't question the fact that he's performing miracles. They just attribute it to another source. Great evidence when your enemies are even saying you're performing miracles, right? Great evidence. This is from Josephus. Josephus lived from 37 to 100 AD. First century historian. He's a Jewish general that switches sides during the Judean Wars between the Jews and the Romans. He switches sides. He's a pariah to the Jewish people in the 70s AD. He says this, about this time arose on occasion for new disturbances, a certain Jesus, a wizard of a man, if indeed he may be called a man, who is the most monstrous of men, whom his disciples call a son of God, as having done such wonders, or wonders such as no man has ever done. He was in fact a teacher of astonishing works to such men as accept the abnormal with delight. Even Josephus, a Jewish historian, is saying, look, this guy did things like we've never seen before. First century source. This is Phlegon. Phlegon is a Greek historian. He's writing about 80 AD. And he becomes fascinated in his chronicles with certain things Jesus had done. And he says this, Jesus had a knowledge of future events as the results corresponded to his predictions. The reason why Phlegon came to the conclusion that Jesus could predict the future is because of why. What event caused Phlegon to come to the conclusion Jesus Christ could predict the future? It's Jerusalem. Jerusalem in 70 AD. It had been widely reported through the gospel writers, chiefly through Matthew, that Jesus said within one generation, essentially, that the temple would be completely destroyed. And Jesus gave a very explicit idea as to how it was going to be destroyed. Not one stone would be left upon another. It'd be torn apart. And we know it when the Romans set fire to Jerusalem, particularly to the Temple Mount, that the temple itself caught on fire by accident. At least it's debated whether it caught on fire by accident or not. When it caught on fire, the whole thing was plated in gold by Herod. So the gold begins to melt and run into the cracks of the rocks. So the Roman army wants to get that gold. So they pry apart every single rock of the temple trying to get to the gold. And then they threw it off the temple platform. And you can go there to this day and see the remnants of this temple. Phlegon, when this started to be reported, you know, this thing that Jesus predicted a generation ago has exactly come to pass within a generation. So you start to see Roman historians, including this guy, say he clearly had the ability to predict the future. Another first century source. Now, this is the one I think is wild. Again, Phlegon, we say, is writing about 80 AD, secular historian. He writes this, with regards to the eclipse in the time of Tiberius Caesar, in whose reign Jesus appears to have been crucified, and the great earthquakes which then took place. He's confirming that there was darkness on the land while Christ was crucified, and he's confirming that earthquakes took place, which is what your gospels say. Incidentally, this is the reason why we think the earthquakes and the darkness may not have been localized to just Jerusalem. It may have actually been a much broader phenomenon spreading out across the Mediterranean. Now, Phlegon writes again later on in reference to the eclipse under Tiberius Caesar. An eclipse of the sun happened, greater and more excellent than any that had happened before it. At the sixth hour, day turned into dark night, so that the stars were seen in the sky, and an earthquake in Bithynia toppled many buildings of the city of Nicaea, which is up near Turkey. Now watch this. Phlegon's a first century historian who's saying it's an eclipse of the sun that caused the darkness while Christ was on the cross. Thales is a Greek historian. He's writing about 52 AD. He says the darkness that fell upon Judah during the crucifixion was an eclipse of the sun. So both Thales and Phlegon agree while Christ was on the cross, it was an eclipse of the sun that took place. Now watch this. This is Julius Africanus. He's another Roman soldier. He's a historian. Julius Africanus does the same thing Papias does when he starts to explore whether the Christian faith is real. And he comes across this idea that Thales and Phlegon have said it was an eclipse of the sun that took place while Christ was crucified. Watch what he writes. On the whole world there pressed the most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake. And many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. This darkness, Thales, in the 263rd book of this history, calls, as appears to me without reason, an eclipse of the sun. For the Hebrews celebrate the Passover on the 14th day according to the moon, and the Passover of our Savior falls on the day before the Passover. But an eclipse of the sun takes place only when the moon comes under the sun, and it can't happen at any other time. But in the interval between the first day of the new moon and the last of the old, that is at their junction, how then should an eclipse be supposed to happen when the moon is almost diametrically opposite the sun? I know you're lost in all his words. What he's saying is this. Astronomically, the Jews celebrate the Passover when a full moon is occurring. Based off the way the Jews celebrate the Passover, it's not astronomically possible for an eclipse of the sun to take place at that time of year. In case it's lost on you, you have one Roman historian arguing with two other historians, not whether the darkness took place, but the cause of the darkness. That is great evidence. They all agree it took place. They're trying to figure out what the cause of it was. Four minutes. This is Josephus. Josephus is fascinating. By the way, skeptics hate this quote. They say it must have clearly have been inserted in there by Christians later on, because there's just no way. There's no way he would have put this in there. Problem is, we keep finding older and older copies of Josephus' Antiquities, and they always have this quote in it. There about this time, Jesus, a wise man, if it's lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure, he drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct at this day. We could go on and on and on about why we think it is, why we think we have definitive proof that Christ rose from the grave. But I'll leave you with this thought. The words of Chuck Colson. Plenty of people die for a lie, but people don't die for that which they know is a lie. When you have the guys flying their planes into the World Trade Center, they honestly believe that Allah is going to welcome them into heaven as soon as they crash their planes into the buildings. They don't know that they're going to lift their eyes up in hell. They died for a lie. They don't know that Allah is not the true God and that Muhammad is not his prophet. They don't know that. They sincerely believe, but they're wrong. And they die for a lie. We know from what Pliny the Younger says, when he's interrogating Christians, particularly if the Romans can get their hands on the apostles, one of the things they try to get the apostles to do is just say you didn't see Christ rise from the grave, and I'll let you go. Just say you didn't see him rise from the grave, and you can go. Now watch what happens to the apostles. We know from Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 15, the entire Christian faith stands or falls on one event of history. Paul says this, right? If Christ did not rise from the grave, this whole thing is an utter waste of time. Look what the apostles do. Every one of them goes to their death. Every one of them goes through a martyr's death, except for one, which I think is ironic. Basically, all they have to do is renounce the resurrection, or at least the ones under Roman command. Andrew was crucified on an olive tree in Achaia, Greece. Bartholomew was whipped and crucified upside down in Elonum, which is Armenia. James was stoned to death in Jerusalem. We know this from the writings of Irenaeus, Papias, Hippolytus, Josephus. James was run through with the sword under Herod. You know that from Acts chapter 12. John was banished to the Greek Isle of Patmos, but was later released and died at old age in Ephesus. We don't think he suffered a martyr's death, although that's debated. Matthew died from a sword wound received in Ethiopia. Peter was crucified upside down at the site where the Vatican is. Incidentally, he probably died the exact same day in April of 66 AD. It's either 66 or 67. I've had people debate this. But we think he died the exact same day in Rome that Paul died in Rome. Paul's beheaded along the Appian Way on the exact same day that Peter dies. Peter's crucified upside down. Best evidence suggests it occurred the same day. Do you think the church was devastated after that? You lose Peter and Paul the same day? The gospel exploded. The church took off like crazy after that. Anyway, these guys go to their deaths. The one I think is funny is Simon the Zealot. If there's ever a guy you think is going to die a martyr's death, it's going to be the Zealot, right? He's the one that seems to die of old age in Jerusalem. Thaddeus was martyred in Iran. Thomas was killed in Calamine, India. And then Matthias was ultimately beheaded. We ran out of time. Your Bible is true. It's trustworthy. It's trustworthy beyond anything you'd ever imagine. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. And we're going to do recent archaeological discoveries or paleontological discoveries when we come back. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reliability of the Scripture. We thank you that we had these crazy guys who were going there in the first century trying to just provide extra evidence that these things were so. They wanted to know if they were true, and they did the interviews, and they found it to be so. Father, we know if we had nothing else, just the Bible, we know that these things would be true. But we're grateful to you, Father, for this extra biblical evidence so that we can be armed and equipped and ready to give a defense and a reason for the hope that is within us. Lift these things up, Father, and we pray that you now bless this wonderful food to our bodies. Thank you for this Scotley assembly and the others that have come together to help with it. We thank you that your God is concerned with providing for us. And the best evidence of that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But this food is just one more example of your love towards us. Thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.